Last week, we were in Romans chapter 4, and if you'll join me there for just a second before we jump into James, I'm going to try to tackle what many theologians much, much greater than me have struggled with for years, and that's balancing what Paul says in Romans 4 with what James says in James chapter 2. And Martin Luther, probably one of the foremost, really struggled with this. But we spent about 8 weeks looking at the life of Abraham, and we went through all the different chapters in the book of Genesis, and that then forms the foundation for the discussion we had last week. Let me just read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, if you'll join along with me, and we'll briefly touch on that before we dive into the real meat of our text, which will be James chapter 2. Last week we talked about Abraham being justified before God, and what we find in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are the following. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Or what does the Scripture say? For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Well, last week we spent a little bit more time in Romans chapter 4, and we covered a lot more verses. But the gist of it was these three things. Abraham was saved by faith. He was not saved by works. He was not saved by circumcision, and he was not saved through the law. That's a point that Paul clearly wanted to make concerning Abraham. He was not saved by works, he was not saved by circumcision, and he was not saved through the law. Brace yourself. Now let's go to James chapter 2, because here's where we're going to get into a little bit of struggle. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. I love to hear the turning of pages. Thank you for letting me hear that. That means you're with me, you're going through the pages, and you're checking to see if that short-haired, football-loving preacher is actually preaching from the Scriptures. Thank you. Verse 14 of James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Getting a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Oops! The Bible full of contradictions. Let's move on to something else. Not hardly. I have two favorite things to do when told, I am told that the Bible has contradictions. Depending on the personality type of the person I'm dealing with, I may offer him my Bible and say, show them to me now from the Scriptures and I'll give you $100. It's amazing how much they stutter and stammer. If you're kind, I'll say, I'll give you $20 for every contradiction you can come up with that I can't resolve from study within a 2-week time period. The Scriptures do not have contradictions. The Scriptures have readers who don't understand the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough and a challenging passage that is haunted theologians and, Father, better theologians than I. But, Father, I pray that You would give us the spiritual insight, that Your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to see simplistically as I see things, the clear resolution of what James is trying to tell us and how it works with what Paul was trying to share with us. Father, that we see works and we see faith, and we understand from Paul that we're justified by faith apart from works, and we see from James that we're justified because of works. Sometimes, Father, in our own naive minds, we can't reconcile that. But You, God, are not the author of confusion or contradiction. And it is our firm belief that You caused godly men, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write these words for us. And because You have no contradiction, You have no confusion, the problem isn't with You, our great author and our great Savior. It is with us and our ability to understand. So give us that understanding and a little bit of push with what James is truly saying. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I haven't trained in martial arts in a while. It's been February since we came in here, but I remember vividly some of my times, and Marty and I have shared, talked about this, because Marty has trained in the same school as well as his boys. And in Taekwondo, I can remember fighting multiple attackers. You know, you have to fight 2-on-1, 3-on-1. The first time it happens to you, it's somewhat of a shock. It's an impact shock because you're getting kicked and hit from all over the different places. But as you get used to fighting 2-on-1, 2-on-1 is really not that bad. And 3-on-1 can be a little more difficult. The other challenge we do in fighting in martial arts is sometimes you're paired with a partner where the two of you have to take on a group of attackers. Two people take on a group of attackers. Now, I've got a couple of hints to teach you here on how to handle multiple attackers when two of you are guarding back-to-back. Rule number one that works great for me is to make sure that Mike Hammock is the other person on my team. Listen, fighting's not fair. Get the win from the start. The second one, outrun your friends. Sure, a little less honorable, but it works when you're being chased by a bear or being chased by Mike Hammock when he's not on your side. The reality is, if you've got to fight multiple attackers, the best thing to do is to position yourself back to back. And you concentrate on who you're fighting on, and your partner's going to concentrate on who they're fighting on, and you don't let anybody get behind you. And you preserve the common ground between you to protect each other. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James are doing. They are fighting different attackers back to back, preserving the common ground. What's the common ground? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This verse is so important that next week, at random, I'm going to pick somebody from the sanctuary in the middle of the service and have you get up and quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Hear the crickets go. That just scared somebody, didn't it? I'm only kidding, especially for my visitors. You won't have to do that. But Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is that crucial. Because when it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification, this is the common ground we have to preserve and protect. This is your back to my back to somebody else's back, preserving Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But don't stop at verse 9, because verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Heavenly Father has prepared beforehand that we may walk in them." Let's look at Paul's posture. Let's look at James's fighting posture. Paul is protecting from Romans 4, verses 1 through 25. He is protecting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. At the same time, James is fighting for Ephesians 2, 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Father has prepared beforehand. Do you see, my brothers and sisters, do you see guests and visitors, what these two individuals are doing? They're standing on the common ground of Scripture. For what does Scripture say? Now, let's take this in a little bit more detail. And what I've done in my own notes is I've built this up in two columns. I've got what I'll call the Apostle Paul column from Romans chapter 4, and I've got the James column from James chapter 2. And in order to see what's going on in the columns, I've put six different headers out there off to the right-hand side. And let's see if, as I communicate to you, you could build this cross-reference up, this matrix, if you will. Number one, let's take a look. Let's address the contradiction. And folks, we're going to do all of this before we even get into the exegesis of James chapter 2, which is why we're going to be here for a little bit. I'll try to get us out as quickly as I can, certainly before 3 o'clock. The audience. Got to a 3. Doesn't the game start at 3:30? I want to catch the kickoff. Oh, okay. All right, I'm going to get you out of here at 3:25. I'm riding with Joshua. All right, an audience. Paul, Romans chapter 4. His audience is the legalists. These are the guys who said, I'm good enough for my salvation. I have earned my salvation. I have worked for my salvation. I've got my salvation through the law. Apostle Paul said, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. Your salvation is by grace, through faith, and even the faith you got is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. He is fighting the legalists. James is confronting the libertines. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. And when I'm done, I'm going to go to heaven. And James is saying, I don't think so. In fact, James is not real kind in his description of that kind of faith. You've got the legalists, you've got the libertines, and you've got two godly men preserving the character and nature of God's salvation and justification by grace. And they're unbending. You could throw these men just like Daniel into a lion's den, and all the lions are going to get is backbone and grit and gristle. Because that's how these men stood. The audience. Libertines. Legalists for Paul. Libertines for James. I earned. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. What is the emphasis? If that's the audience, look at the emphasis. The emphasis is you're justified by faith before God. Paul would say you're justified before God by faith. James says you're justified before men by works. One is before God, one is before men. That's the emphasis. What's the perspective? What's the perspective these men have of faith? Paul says faith is a gift. By grace are you saved. Through faith, it's the gift of God. Grace, faith is a gift. James says faith is genuine when it's there. It's real. When faith is there, it's genuine, it's real, and it's active. What's the result? You've got an audience, we've got an emphasis, we've got a perspective. What's the result? What's the result? Paul is saying you are justified in an eternal position before God. God has declared you are justified just as if I'd never sinned. You're justified in an eternal position. James says you're justified in daily proof of your living. The result is how you are before God and before men. And Paul would say you're justified by believing in Christ. James says you're justified by behaving like Christ. Believing and behaving. That's why these two appear to be at odds with each other. They're not. They're definitely at odds. With who? The legalists. The libertines. You got to do this, and this, and then you can be saved by works. You don't have to do any of that stuff, man. Just go do your own thing. Justification. Justification, according to Paul, is a declaration by God. Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. But while justification is a declaration by God, justification is also a demonstration before men. Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac. Here's the child of promise, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. Wow. Finally, here's the view. Not the television show, The View. You can just leave that one off. The view. From heaven, God has declared righteous. From men, they see you're righteous because of what God has declared and what God is doing. Let me put it to you in simplistic terms now. I've never been interrupted quite so many times as I have for this message. Not interrupted in the presentation, but in the preparation. This was Tuesday night. I tried going to bed and had to get out of bed and start taking notes. About 1:30 Wednesday morning, had to get up and start taking more notes. And Thursday, I'm in one of my 25 hours a week of meetings, and God decides He wants to start speaking. All right. I'll write it down as inconspicuously as I can with my laptop open and jot it down these notes. But here's what I got in the meeting. I love this. This one was so clear to me. Paul is describing how you get saved. And James is describing how you live saved. Isn't that simplistic? That is so simplistic to me. And then the analogy came to mind. And I've heard this analogy used to describe God. But I'm going to use it to describe faith. Faith is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. In the same way, you can't see a person's faith. I cannot see your faith. But I can see the effects of faith on a person's life. Let's get a little bit tougher because we're about to go into James. When you go outside and nothing's moving, not the trees, not the leaves, not the flags, you conclude there's no wind outside. Likewise, when someone is not moving spiritually, you should conclude that there's no real, no genuine, and no saving faith. James hits hard. Let's go into James. That, believe it or not, is an intro prior to the exegesis. James chapter 2. 3 points to this sermon. Point number one, from verses 14 through 17, faith without works is dead. That's point number one. Point number two, from verses 18 through 20, is faith without works is dead. Point number three from James, verses 21 through 26, faith without works is... Alright, you're listening. Verse 14, what is it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? I like how the NIV reads there, and I'll concentrate on that a little bit more. If someone claims to have faith, but if they say he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, I don't know if James is prone to the drama, but this is certainly an extensive image. You've got somebody standing before you, doesn't have any clothes on, and hasn't eaten. That's naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you says to them in verse 16, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. That's like a blessing of the Jewish people, by the way. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How significant is what James is saying there? I think the best thing to do is not just to let Scripture comment on Scripture, but let's let Christ comment on that Scripture. So if you don't mind changing pages with me, would you go to Matthew 25? Hold your finger there because we're coming back to James. Matthew 25. How significant is what James just said? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, you don't give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? Matthew 25, I'm going to start in verse 31 and take us through verse 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you in sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Make no mistake about it. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and individuals are going to go there. Verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, one of the saddest verses in Scripture. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Folks, I have to make this point, and I want to make this point very clear. While we are challenged to do works, you will never, ever, 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 ever be saved by works. But a saved person will have some sort of works in their lives. There will be a demonstration that God has taken ownership of that person's life and that life will begin to change. First point from verses 14 through 17, faith without works is dead. Let me move to the next verse, verse 18, and the next point. Verses 18 through 20, faith without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. What they're trying to do there is they're trying to decouple the two. It's like trying to take the tire off the wheel and expect it to work. They're trying to decouple the two and you cannot. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe. And they tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Another word you can install there, useless. Useless. Even the demons believe. You know, the Greek word there implies a fearful, trembling, shaking in your boots kind of thing. Demons shudder and tremble before a righteous and holy God. That is an appropriate response. That's a very appropriate response. Hebrews 10:31 says, not speaking of demons, but speaking of those who choose not to follow Christ or accept Christ's salvation, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the point is this. The demons believe there is one God. Saving faith is more than an intellectual acceptance of the fact. Or an acceptance of religious beliefs. It is. I love this because there's a close individual, very precious individual, who's open and honest about their salvation and says, it's up here, but it hasn't moved here yet. But it's not because they're resisting it. It's just God's taking time to give birth to that individual. But there are those where it never makes that transition. But let's see what a little bit more about this passage. In verse 19, he says, you believe there is one God. Understand the significance of this. The Jewish people have something that's called the Shema. I believe that's the proper pronunciation, the Shema. I always turn to John for help here. The Shema for the Jews, this is the great declaration of faith for the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. Don't need to turn there. You probably have this memorized anywhere. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That is the great declaration of Jewish faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This Shema is probably similar to what we would call the prayer of salvation. The magic words. The things that are said so that you get your fast pass into heaven and spend the rest of your life doing what you want to do. James says it's useless. I love, as I went in to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and I went to see the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Demons believe that. Demons believe the Shema. And they tremble. But if you ever read Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your strength. The Shema that declares God is one is followed by the call to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Faith without works is dead. They're useless. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? The third point from verses 21 through 26. Faith without works is dead. I thought you guys were going to help me there. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered to Isaac his son on the altar? Yes. He was justified before men. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, better translated, complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Why? Because genuine faith will produce works. Likewise, this was kind of odd. I've always thought this was kind of odd, the passage, until I got to spend more time in it last night. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, Abraham, we spent a significant amount of time discussing how Abraham believed God 20, probably 30 years before he offers Isaac. It was at that point he was declared righteous. And that righteous act of declaration, justification, where Abraham believed God and was saved, is demonstrated 30 years later in his willingness to follow God, whatever the cost is, including the cost of his own children. That's Abraham. Righteous. God. Abraham, we heard last week, had so much of righteousness, he had righteousness to give to the Jewish people, or so they thought. That's how exceedingly righteous this man was. How in the world? What is James thinking by putting him and pitting him up against a prostitute? A harlot. For the Jews, she would be the diametric opposite of Abraham. Watch. Abraham, righteous. Enough righteousness to spare. So righteous he could impute his righteousness on someone else according to Jewish rabbinical teaching. She's compared to a harlot. A prostitute. Abraham was rich and wealthy and had men come to his gates for the blessing. Rahab was desperately surviving by men coming to her door. Abraham was a man. And obviously, Rahab was a woman. He's thinking, gosh, what's the difference with that? Listen, a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, thinks it is a waste of time at best to speak to a pagan woman. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? They were stunned because for a rabbi to speak to a pagan woman was at best a waste of time for the arrogant Jews. That's the person that Christ needed to meet. You know what other female Christ met? Rahab. She's in his lineage. Abraham was a man. She was a woman. Abraham, patriarch of the Jews. Rahab, pagan of the Gentiles. Abraham promised the land of Canaan. Rahab, she was a Canaanite in the land that Abraham was promised. She's where he was supposed to be. But listen, listen to these professions of faith. Genesis 15:18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given you this land. Listen to Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. I know the Lord has given you this land. A pagan, a harlot, a prostitute, a child of God living today in the kingdom of God in the presence of Christ. Because our righteousness adds nothing. I am more like Jeffrey Dahmer than I am like Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ. But with the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me, God looks at me and He sees Christ. James is going to bust in on folks. Here's what he's saying. You say you have faith. You claim to have faith. Let's put it to the test. And he describes that type of faith three ways. Verse 19, he calls it demonic. The type of faith that person is describing where there's no evidence of salvation, where there's no change in the person's life, he says that faith is demonic. Verse 20, he says it's dead, it's useless. That kind of faith. And in verse 26, he makes it real apparent. That kind of faith that says, I'm saved is dead. I saw a bumper sticker. It was just tremendous. James would have loved it. It says, God saves me from your followers. Because individuals are tired of people claiming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and living as if they're hanging out in the devil's house. That's the closest I'll ever get to preaching morality. But when James describes this faith as demonic, useless, and dead, we go back to the question he asks in verse 14. Can that type of faith save him? Folks, that's a rhetorical question. You know what James says? No! The structure of the Greek, no! That faith can't save him. Why? Paul says how you get saved. James challenges us how you live saved. And then James essentially states the obvious, if not controversial and offensive. If you don't live saved, it is because you are not saved. It's that simple. God gets a hold of you and changes you. Romans 8:28. We know that one. All things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Good verse. I love that verse. But verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, for whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you are not being conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, He did not foreknow you for salvation. He does not predestine you for salvation. You may not be heading for salvation. But you're certainly not saved if God's not conforming you into the image of Christ. Folks, I do nothing. You can do nothing to really become like Christ. And my issue and my challenge here is not to tell you to get on board and do something. My challenge to you is get on your knees and come into genuine salvation in Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, you're going to part the gates of hell. And Christ loved you too much to have that happen. For those of you who don't know Christ, I'm busting in on church folks. I'm not busting in on you. This portion's for you. Jesus Christ is not like the airline industry. The airline industry, you've seen the ads today. Bring one bag. That's all you're allowed. One baggage. Maybe if you travel Southwest Airlines, you can bring two baggage. God says, bring it all. Bring all your baggage. Put it up on the scale to have it weighed, and I'll put a drop of the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, and we'll see which one weighs more. Bring all your baggage. God says, I want every thought you've ever had. I want every hurt. This is for those who have not known the offer of salvation for Jesus Christ or has not responded to it. I want every thought you've ever had. I want every hurt that has happened to you. I want all the shame you can possibly remember because I have caught every tear you've ever cried and I've died for every sin you will ever commit. But I want all of you. And until I have all of you, I won't have any of you. And if I don't have all of you, you don't have any of me. Salvation is all, or it is nothing at all. Quit playing church. If you said the Christian version of Shema, if you prayed the prayer of salvation, if you've walked an altar and somebody got you wet and your life is not different, you've got to go back to Jesus Christ if your life's not different because you're not saved. You're not. God will make your life different or He's going to haunt you and hunt you down. I had a great analogy this morning as I was visiting with a friend. He said, James, my life was like the South 40 out there. And God came in with a chainsaw and ripped all the trash out and made it a playground.
Listen, that's Christ. And He doesn't use a chainsaw, He uses three nails and a couple of blocks of wood.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we who are truly saved are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Father has prepared beforehand. I cannot say this enough. If you profess to know Christ and your life is not any different, you know Christ as well as the demons do. And you're going to the same place. Apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where He stands waiting to save you. Waiting to save you.